The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 1146. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you, and we're going to be looking at that over the next half an hour, as Charlie said. Before we do that, why don't we bow our heads and pray? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your words, the Bible. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself and your ways to us so graciously that we might know you and know what it is that you require of us. Please help us to understand the things that you've revealed by your Spirit. Teach us by your Spirit that we might understand these things that in our own strength we would never see. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our crucified Lord of glory. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new series of sermons, as Charlie said, here at St. Helens. It will be my last series of sermons here. As many of you know, I've been offered a place at Cambridge to go and do a PhD there on the book of Hebrews and some historical approaches to it. And that will be starting in the autumn. So what to do in my last five sermons here at St. Helens? Well, William Taylor, the rector, told me I should do something that I'm excited about. And as I thought about that, one thing just kept coming back to me. The one thing that I'm most passionate about as a Christian and as a minister is Christ. And right at the heart of what it means to know Christ is the cross, his death. That is what thrills me as a believer and as a pastor. God's love for us shown in the death of his son in our place. One of the first parts of the Bible that I first committed to memory as a Christian was Isaiah chapter 53. You may know it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. by his wounds we are healed. And this vital and pivotal teaching of the Bible, it must be at the heart of all that we believe about Jesus and his death. This recent book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, taking up that verse from Isaiah 53, by Andrew Satch, my colleague on the staff here, Mike Ovey, and Steve Jeffrey, makes this point time and time again, answering all the common objections to what's known as a penal substitutionary atonement, that is God the Son's punishment-taking in my place, death. Without penal substitution, I would be nowhere as a Christian. I wouldn't have a hope. So I am passionate about that, utterly committed to it theologically and pastorally. How else could I stand before a holy God on Judgment Day? Or even, how could I come to him in prayer if I have to bear myself the punishment for my sins? But the problem is, Ovi, Satch and Steve Jeffrey have done such a good job reminding us that this is a true and biblical perspective on the cross in the midst of all the debates about it recently, that we could start to think that we have got the atonement sussed now. That we know all about the cross. We're sorted on that. But I wonder, have we missed something? Have we forgotten, in the midst of all the debates about penal substitution, about other aspects of the death of Christ, which the Bible also speaks about? Has fighting over here left us blind to some of the things over here, which God also wants us to understand? Well, the more I've delved into the Bible's teaching on the cross, the more I've been left with that feeling that there are indeed some forgotten or at least neglected aspects of Christ's death that we would do well to recover. And by the way, that should not in any way be taken as a criticism of my friends who've written this magnificent book. It's simply to say that we have not exhausted the cross yet. The cross demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God. And you can't say everything about that in a small book of 300 pages or so. As if. And of course, that was never their intention to do that. The Bible explores and applies what Jesus did on the cross in a multitude of different ways. Penal substitution is one of them. Indeed, it's the most important one of them, of course. Because all the other ways of looking at the cross will end up being inadequate for my salvation without it. That's not to say that penal substitutionary atonement alone is fully adequate to meet my needs. Without penal substitution, you don't understand the cross at all. But that is not to say that we've exhausted the cross, if that is all that we know. On the cross, God did so much more than punish Jesus in my place. Not less, but so much more. And that's what I want us to explore over these next 5 weeks in the run-up to Good Friday and Easter. The forgotten cross. Some aspects of the death of Christ which are opened up for us in the Bible, but which, perhaps with very good excuses, we may have neglected in evangelical circles of late. With that in mind, today what we're looking at is what the cross has to say about success. And the most effective way into that subject is through this challenging passage in 1 Corinthians, which Shan has just read for us. Now, we've been studying 1 Corinthians in Central Focus, some of our midweek small groups, since September or so. And we have noticed time and again that the biggest issue for the church in Corinth was that there was too much Corinth in the Corinthians. That is, the church was corrupted and infected and infused with the worldliness of its surrounding culture. Corinth was a big, successful and strategic city, a port at the centre of some vitally important trade routes, and with multitudes of wealthy and important people passing through all the time. It was a place that was steeped in power and money. A glitzy, glamorous place of entertainment, including all those kinds of entertainments that you usually find in port cities. It was a city full of temples, temple prostitution, and sexual immorality and promiscuity of every conceivable kind, heterosexual and homosexual. Corinth was New York, Amsterdam, London. It also had something of the Las Vegas or the Hollywood about it as well. It was a city of bright lights and big dreams, money and celebrity, it seems. And the church? Well, the church had all of those things too, sadly. Too interested in looking good, in what was impressive, in sex, and in knowledge, and in power. Oh, it was a spiritual church as well. We learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Not lacking in any spiritual gift. It was a church full of talented, gifted people. But it was also a split church. And that's the key thing to notice in the first section of the reading that we had. Paul appeals to them from verse 10 to be united because he's heard basically that they are split into factions. Verse 12 tells us clearly, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. They were divided and at each other's throats, vying for the supremacy. Now, perhaps we have been used to applying 1 Corinthians to other people, other churches, to charismatic churches, for example, because they do seem to share sometimes with the Corinthians an overemphasis on spiritual gifts and on what the scholars call over-realized eschatology, that is, thinking we have more now than we really do. But we ought to be clear that there is more than enough Corinthian spirit to go around. It's infected us in the non-charismatic churches just as much, perhaps even more so, because we've perhaps been lulled into thinking that all this just applies to somebody else. So here at St. Helens, for example, we live in a successful strategic city. And we consider ourselves blessed in various ways, don't we, spiritually? And I'm sure we are, not lacking in any spiritual gift. But I think it is just possible that there's too much of the city in this city church sometimes. In us. Me. Too much in the way of worldly thinking that we pick up consciously or not from the place in which we live and work. We sometimes breathe in city attitudes, city prejudices, ways of speaking, ways of acting. So when we see here that the church in Corinth could boast of strong, well-educated, wealthy, successful leaders and people, that it was a strategic and important church, we're not a million miles away from our own church culture, are we? We're tempted to think of ourselves at St. Helens in all these ways, aren't we? To overvalue the things which the world on our doorstep values, and to undervalue the things which the world looks down on, but which God adores. Now, of course, every church has to fight against its surrounding culture, but none more so than the church which is encircled by rampant immorality and greed and glamour and power. There are even signs, I think, here in 1 Corinthians, that they've started to think of themselves as the flagship church perhaps even the best church ever, the one true beacon of light that everyone else in the Christian world ought to be imitating. So, several times, Paul has to remind them, starting in chapter 1, verse 2. He has to remind them there are other true churches elsewhere. That's something he has to say time and time again in this letter. It's a warning that their deeply eccentric and sometimes ungodly behavior was at risk of making them into a kind of cult rather than a recognizable part of the history-spanning worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the context of what we've read this morning. And I spent a few minutes on that context because it informs very much what Paul is telling us here. Let's look at that in more detail. The first thing he says, and you can follow along on the back of the notice sheet if you'd like to, with the headings, the headings there. We're not going to get to the final heading, so don't worry. We're not going to spend very much time on the last one. But if you want to follow along, there's some outline on the back of the notice sheet. The first thing he reminds us, the strong and privileged church at Corinth, is that God's salvation comes through weakness. God's salvation comes through weakness. Listen again to verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, there's this big emphasis on in the opening section of the letter on power and weakness, wisdom and folly. And what he's getting at is that these things are never quite how they seem. To the world's eyes and to worldly Christian eyes, the cross, well, frankly, it's stupid. It's moronic. It's weak and pathetic and just a little bit embarrassing. Especially in a culture, as in Corinth, where crucifixion was something you just didn't talk about. It was so disgusting and barbaric and for the lowest of the low. That's how it looked to the chattering classes in Corinth. But for those with eyes to see, the cross was the power of God to save. There's the hint, isn't it, that we do need the idea of penal substitution right at the center. We need to be saved from something, from God's righteous anger against our sin. And the cross is the way in which we are saved from that, as Jesus takes our punishment in our place. But Paul doesn't dwell on that thought here. Instead, he deconstructs the world's rejection of the cross. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, says God. I will do something, God said, that will just not compute with the cleverest human beings. The wise man, verse 20, the scribe even, in verse 20, the religious expert, the theologian, the philosopher, the debater, none of them could have predicted it, and none of them will understand it. If they understood it, chapter 2 says, chapter 2 verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Instead, what do people do with the cross? Well, like so many celebrity atheists and atheist buses these days, they scoff at the very thought of God and the weakness of it all. They'll say, oh, it's so petty, it's so trivial, so local, it's so earthbound, so unworthy of the universe. How can a man dying as a criminal, nailed up to a piece of wood, naked before the crowds, be anything special? Be anything to me? I guess the Corinthians felt pretty uncomfortable when people said that sort of thing to them and mocked their newfound faith. And one reaction that we sometimes have is to hide from the shame and the apparent powerlessness of the cross. We do it, for instance, intellectually, don't we? we want to grasp the logic of the cross, to see behind what's going on at the cross, and consider God's plan just in the abstract or in the long term, rather than in the blood and the guts and the pain. But that would be to miss something vitally important. Seeing through the cross to what is behind it, focusing just on the mechanics of atonement, for instance, can be a way of avoiding looking directly at it in all its weakness and ugliness and powerlessness and silliness. Sometimes our doctrinal defensiveness can be just another form of self-defense. If we can neatly fold the cross into our nice, orderly framework of thinking, then it won't hurt us, will it? It won't challenge us. We've got it sussed. So a theologian of the cross has to look at the cross as it is, not look behind it. As verse 23 says, the message of Christ crucified is always going to be a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But you know, sometimes as Christians, although we know somehow that it's the power of God, the wisdom of God, we don't like it. We don't want it to be weak and stupid, do we? We don't want people to think we are weak and stupid. And that's what was going on in Corinth, I think. They were far too interested in outward appearance. After all, the word of the cross, the way of the cross, it's nonsensical in their environment. Can you just imagine the PR men in Corinth chatting it over with their Jesus and some of his disciples in a seminar room in the city? Not a very good marketing strategy for your product, old boy, Jesus, dying on a cross. Oh, you know, it might work with some weak-minded folks who need a crutch and the inspiring example of their suffering. But, oh no, that won't go down very well here in Corinth. Got to be more upbeat, old boy. Go for the glory, not the gory. That will work much better here. Which, of course, was exactly the strategy that the devil had offered Jesus. When he tempted him in the desert, he offered Jesus all the glory, the kingdoms of the world, without a cross, without the suffering, without the pain. And Jesus chose another way. He turned down the chance of conventional power when it was offered to him on a plate. And he achieved our salvation and glory for himself, seated on a throne of wood and nails, covered in his own blood and sweat and tears. But the Corinthian idea of success and the evangelical idea of success is often measured in terms of worldly indicators, isn't it? Numbers, style, popularity, money, number of franchises opened in the last 10 years. But hard as it is for us to get this, 1 Corinthians is telling us that we're not meant to be successful by worldly standards. We're meant to be faithful by biblical standards, like Jesus. And those two things are implacably opposed to each other. Success and faithfulness. The way of the cross looks foolish to people who are perishing. But if you want to be saved, this is how. I've been pondering a lot why it is that Paul talks about the cross and wisdom and strength and success. Just after he's introduced this problem of divisions in Corinth. Are the two halves of the reading that we had related to each other in some way? you know, the divisions in verses 10, 11, 12, and the cross. Well, I think perhaps he is showing them that if they, if we had a better grip on the foolishness of the cross, that would deal with all the factionalism, the aggressive sectarian spirit that so often invades the church in places like Corinth. Now, of course, there must always be divisions in one way. We'll have disagreements on things all the time as Christians, and they will force us to think through the issues of who is right and who is wrong. Paul says later on in this same letter, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "No doubt there must be factions amongst you, in order that those who may be genuine may be recognized." But what they were doing in Corinth wasn't just that. It was blatant one-upmanship. They were playing ecclesiastical power politics, using all their worldly skills to make sure that their group came out on top. The Apollos group, the Paul group, the Cephas group, and the group that said, "We're just following Christ. We don't need all that theological disagreement." As one commentator says, they were probably the most sanctimonious and self-righteous of the lot. "Oh, we just follow Christ." But they were all trying to make themselves look good and their opponents look wrong. But that's not the way to win in God's world, in a world where salvation is achieved through weakness on a cross. Might does not make right. Indeed, if our knee-jerk reaction to any threat to the power of our group is to puff up our chests and fight, then as Christians we've already lost, haven't we? Because we haven't understood what the cross is really all about, says Paul. That kind of infighting just shows how little we've grasped the death of Christ. But I'm afraid we often despise weakness in our church subculture, don't we? Our macho evangelicalism, where doubt and darkness and sorrow are excluded from our horizons because we must be strong. We must have a stiff upper lip. We mustn't appear weak or, worse, insignificant. In our worst moments, we are sorely tempted to talk ourselves up and to talk others down so that we feel that we have significance, particularly significance in the eyes of the world, the press, and the devil. And that brings me to the second point here that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians. To those who are worried about the thoughts of being insignificant, Paul says salvation is for the weak. Salvation is for the weak. The word of the cross is a message to people who are mentioned in verse 26. You see that? The mention of who they are? Salvation is for the not many of you who were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And notice it doesn't say not any. If you're clever, or if you're powerful, or if you do have blue blood in your veins, then you can still be saved. I think it was the Countess of Huntingdon in the 18th century who said she was saved by the letter M. It says, not many of you were of noble birth, rather than not any. So if you're a mover or a shaker, or a lord or a lady, or if you have a PhD, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But being well-bred or well-qualified doesn't make someone more spiritual. And the point's clear here, isn't it, about that? How does God save? Through weakness, through the cross. Who does he save? weak and insignificant people. God doesn't choose people for their worldly qualifications or usefulness. His interest in us doesn't depend on how others rate us. Salvation is for the weak and the despised. And I think that just drives successful people crazy, doesn't it? Middle class, social climbing, ambitious people don't like to be told that to be saved, they've got to lower themselves and join a bunch of people, the church, who, let's be honest, are really nothing special and in fact are looked down upon. Unless it's an opportunity for us to shine and come out on top. That's a different matter. Cream always rises to the top, you know. So perhaps joining this Christian bunch is a way for me to climb further and enhance my reputation. If I can excel, get ahead in the church and be a leader, well, that's okay. As long as I don't have to be too keen on it all. Do you sometimes feel that in your heart? I do. And that's probably behind the factionalism that's going on in Corinth. We know from chapter 11, again, that when they meet together as a church in Corinth, the strong despised the weak, took advantage of them for their own gratification. And Paul is saying right at the start of the letter, that has to be wrong, because the cross saves weak people. People who don't need to prove how strong and together they are to be accepted and loved by God. Now, I know in a church like ours, there are lots of very competent people. Christians who make lesser mortals feel that we're never quite good enough and we're minnows in the fish pond of the church compared to their shining example. You know, super Christians whose capacity to serve God seems to just be on another level from ours. And that can be very intimidating, can't it? We should thank God for the gift of grace that he has given to those people, our brothers and sisters in the church, to empower them for such efforts. But you know, we don't all have to be like that. We're not all programmed to excel and to lead. In the church of Jesus Christ, the despised and rejected one, everybody is welcome, no matter how strong or educated or successful you are. There is level ground at the foot of the cross. No pedestals, no ladders to climb. So I want to say this morning to any Christians here who are weak and struggling and a bit intimidated and feel insignificant, church is for you. It is for you. What Jesus did on the cross was for you. Not just for the happy, strong, beautiful, self-sufficient people, but for all who are burdened and struggling, for all who are just quiet and eccentric and odd. And let's face it, actually, lots of us who on the surface appear very self-sufficient and strong and normal are aching underneath with a whole host of anxieties and insecurities and weaknesses, aren't we? We need to be honest with ourselves and with God and with others. Rather than projecting an image of ourselves as Christians, which does no honour to the crucified one, who knows what it is to cry, who knows what it is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows how that feels. He's been there. He knows our weaknesses. So we don't have to collapse under the strain of having to appear together or having to compete in the game of who's the best and keenest Christian here. Our Saviour was crucified, crushed to death, by the weight of our sin and the weight of God's wrath against it, so that we can be free of that pressure to perform. As it says here, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, and what he did for worms like us on the cross. And let's leave all that human boasting and measuring of ourselves against others in the past. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about how God saves the weak. I planned originally to say a lot more about how these things apply to Paul's own ministry in Corinth at the beginning of chapter 2 as well. But there isn't time. So perhaps at home or over a coffee in a few minutes' time, we should chat about other temptations. The temptations we face to trust in the techniques that we use or our hallowed evangelistic methods of the past, rather than what Paul calls in verse 18, the word of the cross. The sheer naked word about the naked, dying God-man. Chapter 2 basically says, the way we win people is what we win them to. Jesus won the world by dying on a cross. That must have radical implications for how we seek to win our friends, our colleagues, our neighbours and our families, mustn't it? Something to discuss later. So we've started then to look at some neglected aspects of the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 this morning shows us that the cross powerfully demolishes all our views of what success and failure look like. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray together. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you came to us not in great glory and power, but again in weakness and with trembling and with blood. Thank you for the cross, for all that it reveals to us about who you are, about the nature of our God who overturns the wisdom of the wise. We're sorry for that attitude in our own hearts that is very similar to the attitude of the Corinthians and of those in the first century who crucified the very Lord of glory. We repent of it, Father. We ask that you'd forgive us for that. And please help us to continue turning away from that longing and love of power and glory and wisdom and strength, but to look to the weak, the despised and rejected one, our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved and to show us the way to walk after him in weakness and in dependence on him. Please give us these things by your Spirit, that in our own strength, surrounded by this culture, we can't do for ourselves. Give us a new mind, the mind of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.